we've been speaking to you concerning some of the kings that Israel had down in Judah. We spoke to you concerning the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, then his grandson Asa. This morning, I'd like to speak to you concerning the 12th king Israel had, or actually Judah had, because at the time that I'm talking about, the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When we spoke to you concerning Rehoboam, we noticed that he was a very unwise king, even though he was the son of the wisest man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. But wisdom comes in different ways. Just because your father is wise will not necessarily make you wise, although it should give you certainly an advantage. The Bible teaches us those who walk with wise men shall be wise, but you got to walk with them. And so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not a wise man. There was somewhat a great deal of strife and unrest in the kingdom when he came to the throne, but they were still officially together. If Rehoboam had exercised wisdom, he could have kept them together and strengthened all 12 tribes and united them in a way they had not been united in a very long time. But he took unwise counsel. Now, it's always good to get counsel, but it's obviously good to get good counsel. Reading Psalms 1, where it starts off saying, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." There's a lot of ungodly counsel out here in the world. A lot of God's people are turning to it. But he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of God, and doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall be very fruitful, whose leaves shall not wither, shall bring forth his fruit in due season." So we have 66 books that make up the greatest counsel, of course, that there is, because the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, and they are preserved, and they are infallible. But we find that he used unwise counsel, made the taxation of those in the northern part of the country, or the northern tribes, unbearable, and therefore there became an official separation. This would last for several hundred years. Very important lesson here in learning the fact that oftentimes the things that we say or do can have long-lasting effects, not only on those immediately around us, but also the generations that are to come. Then we spoke to you concerning Asa. That was the grandson of Rehoboam. Now, Asa is of several good kings that Judah will have. The kingdom was divided in two parts, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, with Samaria as the capital. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital. One way you can kind of differentiate those two is that Judah and Jerusalem both begin with the letter J, and keep those together and you'll have them correct. Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a godly king, not one. And we find that God's judgment would rise upon them. Judah had a combination of good kings and kings that were not good. Rehoboam, the first king, was not good, very unwise. Asa was. Asa was characterized as a man who sought the Lord. And these kings, these good kings, there'd be a number of things about them that'd be very interesting and noteworthy, but generally speaking, there's something in particular that will kind of be a label that goes with them. But Asa is the fact that Asa sought the Lord. Yet we know that Asa in his last days turned from the Lord. Asa was diseased in his feet. And the last thing we read about Asa, unfortunately, is the fact that he sought to the physicians of the land and did not seek the Lord. Even though the first part of his life, the majority of the first part, I'd say of his life, brother, probably 80-85% of his life was found seeking the Lord. But in his last days, he turned away. It's really amazing, but it goes to show you the weakness of all men. And always remember this. Men, the best of men are simply men at best. They're still men. And they're frail and they're weak. And outside of God, they'll walk in darkness. And so Asa turned away in the latter days. He turned from trusting the Lord, relying upon the Lord. And he was diseased in his feet. God's judgment came upon him. This morning I'd like to talk to you about the 12th king of Israel. More about this king than any of the kings that Judah had. We find his name to be Hezekiah, and there's 11 chapters in the Bible that record events concerning his life. That's a lot of information in the Bible about one man. You find his life recorded in three books. You find it recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also the book of Isaiah. The last four chapters of the first part of Isaiah And I say the first part because Isaiah has 66 books in it, and as the Bible has 66 books in it, and the Bible is divided into 39 the old and 27 in the new. Isaiah has a major division after chapter 39. When you start chapter 40, it's like reading a New Testament book. And the last four chapters of that first division of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, are going to record some events in the life of Hezekiah. In other words, that first part of Isaiah that is kind of typical of the Old Testament will close out with the history of Hezekiah's life. Now, Hezekiah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Isaiah was the prophet in the days of Hezekiah. We begin over here in 2 Kings 18 with some things that the Lord said about Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is 25 years old when he begins to reign. He's going to reign 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, notice the expression, that which is right in the sight of the Lord. What a lot of people call right is not right in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is our judge. The Lord sets the standard. Whether something's right or not doesn't depend upon human opinion or public opinion. It's whether it's right in the sight of the Lord or not. But Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Notice the things that he did in the beginning. He removed the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You remember the history of the brazen serpent. How that God had sent fiery serpents among the nation of Israel as judgment, and all that were bitten began to die. But he told Moses to erect a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. And all that looked upon that brazen serpent would be healed. It was a great blessing of God, but now the people have turned the blessing into an idol. God's people do that oftentimes. What should be great blessings in our lives can become idols. Family members can become idols in our lives. You can even idolize your own self. I know people that do. You can idolize your money. You can idolize your job. You can idolize the house that God has blessed you to have. So blessings sometimes become idols if we're not real careful. And so here, a blessing of God to become an idol, but Hezekiah is going to destroy it. He will destroy that brazen serpent. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, and this will be the label that will go with Hezekiah, that he trusted in the Lord. There will be three major crises, you might say, in Hezekiah's life. This label we're going to put on Hezekiah is the fact that he trusted in the Lord, God of Israel. So that after him was not none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. Notice he trusted in the Lord. He clave to the Lord. He departed not from following the Lord, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. You want to walk with the Lord? You want the Lord to be with you? I do. I want to walk with him. I want the Lord to be with me. And I believe I can have the assurance to be with me if I'll just do what Hezekiah did. If I'll trust in the Lord, if I will cleave to the Lord. You know, in the book of James it says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. If you want to be close to the Lord, you have to draw nigh to him. And the promise is that God in return will draw nigh to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice the order here. If you want the devil to flee from you, then you need to draw nigh to God first. And when God draws nigh to you, the devil can't stand that. The devil cannot be in the presence of the Lord when the Lord is with you. So we have a very simple statement. It gives us the solution, having a close walk with the Lord. Hezekiah here trusted, he clave, he departed not, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now, the next few verses is going to tell you about the king of Syria going to the northern kingdom, which is Israel. And he's going to conquer Israel. And he's going to tell you very simply why that happened. We look over here in verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now, after he conquers the northern kingdom, He now sets his sight on the other Jews, which are in the southern kingdom, and begins to march down toward Jerusalem, which we will get to, Lord willing, in just a little bit. I want to turn now to the book of 2 Chronicles and pick up some information here about Hezekiah that the writer of Kings does not give us. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 begins to tell us again he was 25 years old. He reigned for 29 years, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But we come to verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, that he got off to the right start. And we all always want to start off like we want to finish up. And how you want to finish up is going to depend how you start off. Hezekiah starts off good. Notice what he does. It says, in his first year, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. His father that went before him was one of the most wicked kings Judah had. His son that will follow him, Manasseh, will reign 55 years, be one of the most wicked kings that Judah will ever have. We're going to find Hezekiah right in the middle. His father had turned away from God and turned into idols. Now, there's going to be a great revival take place, and we're going to notice how revival comes. It's been quite interesting among the primitive Baptists over the years. We shied away from the word revival when it's a very wonderful word, but it's been shied away from because other people misuse it. And find that our people call meetings fifth weekend meetings and associational meetings and fellowship meetings and annual meetings and communion meetings and all kind of meetings. But, you know, I'm hoping every time we come here, we have a revival meeting. You can't revive the dead. Only the living can be revived. And we believe that the church is made up of lively stones. We believe the Lord's people are alive spiritually, but we need to be revived on a regular basis. Revival starts with individuals. Revival here started with the king himself, Hezekiah. He's the leader. He's going to repair the house of God. He's going to open the doors of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord has been mentioned several times, and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites." Now, here's the formula for revival, by the way. Sanctify, which means to set apart. Sanctify now yourselves. It begins with each one of us, not others. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord and God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. God's house is not a place for filthiness. Wasn't a place of filthiness in the Old Testament. It's not a place for filthiness in the New Testament. We're given instructions oftentimes in God's Word to come out from among the world and be a separate people. Jesus Christ was in the world, but Jesus Christ was not of the world. And the church is in the world here, but it should not be of the world. The church is separate from the world. And therefore, we are not to bring the world into the church. He says, get the filthiness out of the house of the Lord, out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they've shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord of Israel. Notice here, the things they were supposed to be doing, they had abandoned. The things they were supposed to be doing, they had departed from. That's the condition they're in, and here's the reason that they're in this condition. Also, they've shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. The condition we're in because the Lord has sent these things upon us, and here's the reasons why. We have abandoned God. We have departed from God. We read in the Psalms where it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but those nations that forget God shall be turned into hell." You're seeing that develop right before your very eyes in the United States of America today. You're seeing it before your very eyes. There is hope, though, because God does reward repentance with mercy. And therefore, we have a nation that needs to repent about a lot of things. But repentance must begin with me. Since I'm part of America, it needs to start with me and my household. It begins with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, "Now, if judgment first began at the house of God," where does judgment first begin? It begins at the house of the Lord. begins at the house of God. Why should they envy of them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, judgment comes upon Judah for the reasons I've just read to you right here. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Two expressions, for this. Why are our family in captivity? Why is our fathers and our mothers and our children in captivity? For this. What is the for this? They transgressed against God. They departed away from God. They abandoned His principle. They abandoned His truth. They abandoned His house. They allowed anything and everything to come into the house. And therefore, they're in a mess. But Hezekiah now is going to repair the house of God. He's going to open the doors of the Lord. He's going to repair the doors of the Lord. And gives instructions to sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of God and put out the things that's an abomination in God's sight. Verse 10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent. For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him to serve Him, and that you should minister unto Him and burn incense. Now beginning in verse 12, you're going to read, they begin to do exactly what Hezekiah told them to do. And they're going to have a tremendous time to celebrate. They're going to do all this actually in 8 days. They're going to accomplish it in 8 days. And then you're going to find that they have a great celebration. Because God now is in their midst and God is blessing. Notice in verse 28. And all the congregation worshiped and singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Used words mentioned twice right there. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise of the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. The word worship is used now for the third time. They've got the house of the Lord, a place of worship, and they're now able to worship because they sanctified themselves. They sanctified the house of God. They withdrew themselves from the filthiness that was in the house of God. God now is pleased. God's in their midst. And now they're celebrating because they have the presence of the Spirit of God. And they're being blessed like they've not been blessed in many, many years. Things happen for reasons. Results just don't come about for no reason at all. Things happen for a reason. Somebody says, I'm just not as spiritual as I once was. There's a reason for that. Are you attending the house of God like you're supposed to? Are you reading the Word of God on a regular basis? Are you cultivating a very fervent prayer life? Things happen for a reason. And we can't spend much time there. We've got to move on. You're going to notice here in the last verses of chapter 29. Actually, we'll look at the very last verse. Last two verses. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. In the Old Testament day, there was a proper order. In the New Testament day, there's a proper order. All things were set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. It was something that was done spontaneously. They had a spontaneous revival. I mean, after 8 days of doing everything Hezekiah said to do, all of a sudden, everything was turned upside down in a positive way, in a good way. Hezekiah got off to a good start. He began this in his very first day, first month of his reign among all those in Judah. We begin to look in chapter 30. We find that he restored the Passover. Verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. What is he doing here? He's reaching out to his brethren in the northern kingdom. Even though they are separated, been divided because of the actions of Rehoboam a long time before, we find here that Hezekiah reaches out to the brethren. He reaches out to those in the northern kingdom up there. He reached out to them that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. They're invited to come down to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For king had taken counsel. Now he's taking good counsel. And his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Look in verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time, in which sort as it was written. You remember the Passover? When the Lord delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt? We find where the Lord came through at the midnight hour, and where the blood was not on the side post and lintel, the firstborn was slain, and all the firstborn of all the Egyptians slain, because there was no blood. But all the Israelites had blood on the side post and lintel. When God passed through, he saw the blood, and he passed over. He said, this ordinance now is to be kept perpetually, forever. But they had not done that. They had abandoned that. It was the most important thing Israel had in the Old Testament day was keeping that Passover. They'd failed to do it. They'd fallen away from God. But Hezekiah is blessed of God to restore the house of God and restore this wonderful ordinance of the Passover. This chapter ends up over here with this expression in verses 25 and 26. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and Levites and all the congregation came out of Israel. And the stranger that came out of the land of Israel and all that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. A lot of people are trying to find joy through pleasure. You'll never find joy through pleasure or happiness through pleasure. You find happiness actually through joy. The Bible makes a very separate, clear distinction between pleasure and joy. Pleasure, as a rule, is associated with the flesh. Joy is associated with the Spirit. One of the fruits of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, is joy. Read of Hebrews chapter 11, where it said, Moses, came a time in Moses' life when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Titus 3:3, but you also one time, we ourselves also one time deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Pleasure is associated with the flesh as far as man's concerned. Now, the word pleasure is associated with God in a different sense. But as far as man's concerned, pleasure is associated with the flesh. Joy is associated with the Spirit. The people here are not experiencing pleasure. They're experiencing joy. And that all these that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, that goes back a long, long time, a long ways. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. They had not had a meeting like this in years and years and years and years. How wonderful it is to have a great meeting. People say, well, how'd your meeting go? I said, well, we had a pretty good meeting. That really kind of telling me it was mediocre. I just like to hear people say, we had a fabulous meeting today. We had a great meeting today. The Spirit of God was there. It just moved in our midst. The Spirit of God was present. That's the kind of meetings we ought to look forward to, the kind of meetings we'll be praying for. We want to have a great meeting in the house of God where God Himself is exalted and honored and glorified. As a result of that, the Lord will bless you inwardly where you'll leave this place a lot higher than you did when you got here. Yeah, and you'll just float out of here. When you may have crawled in the door, you'll just float out the door when you leave when God blesses such a man as this. They hadn't had a meeting like this in a long, long, long time. Chapter 31. Look at verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Their giving had suffered. They'd quit giving like they were supposed to. You see, the Levites depending upon the giving of the other 11 tribes. They did not have any inheritance in the land of Canaan. When they inherited Canaan's land, each tribe got a portion of land except the Levites. The Levites would be the priests. They'd wait on the house of God. And they would receive a portion of the other 11 tribes where they might live so they could attend to the things of the tabernacle and the temple and serve the Lord's people, serve the Lord by serving the Lord's people. And that had greatly suffered. Hezekiah is going to be blessed to restore that. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And notice the response here. Oh, they responded. There's nothing that makes a preacher feel any better than to preach something and people respond to it. You know, I'm going to make a confession here this morning. And you'll get your opportunity when you serve so if you want to. We left church not too long ago and Karen noticed I was kind of gloomy. She said, well, what is? I said, well, I really thought we had a good meeting today, but I think I'm the only one that thought that. She said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. She said, we did have a good meeting. And they're wonderful, glorious, beautiful people. I said, I know all that. But I just thought we had a better meeting. Apparently they did. Now, that's over. Let's get over here back to verse 5. And we notice here the response. Notice the response here. God's minister needs some response. You know, during the service, after service, there needs to be a response. Notice in verse 5, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel bought in abundance of the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things they brought in abundantly. They got on the ball. They got serious. They made a commitment. Things changed in a hurry. When you do what God says, it's just amazing what things can take place. The end of chapter 29, chapter 30, and 31 are all very significant verses. Notice the end of chapter 31. Excuse me, verse 31 of chapter 31. Verse 21 of chapter 31. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right in truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. He did with what? He did with all of his heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. This is a man about trust right here. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. He did it with all of his heart, and he prospered. The Lord was with him. He said, well, a man like that surely will have no trials. A man like that's going to have a lot of trials. Because the devil doesn't like any of this. The devil doesn't like this prosperity. The devil doesn't like the house of God reopened. He doesn't like the fact they've had a revival. He doesn't like the fact that people now are bringing an abundance here and everything is restored back to the order of God. He doesn't like that. So the king of Assyria now begins to approach Jerusalem. He takes a few cities close by. He's going to camp out about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He's going to send three of his top military men with a message. It's a very intimidating message. It's a blasphemous message. It's a message that blasphemes the God of Israel, the God of Judah. It's a message with intent to intimidate those Jews down there in Jerusalem. They come down there and begin to tell the Jews how great their king was. They begin to tell the Jews of all the things he'd been doing, all the nations he had conquered. They begin to warn them, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you and think that if you trust in your Lord, in your God, that everything's going to be okay. And there were three of the top men of Hezekiah that met him on the outside. And they said, speak to you in the Syrian language. We don't understand the Syrian language. You're not speaking the language of the Jews. Well, these leaders could speak in the Jews' language, and they wanted the people on the wall to hear what they had to say because they wanted to frighten them. Go back up here to 2 Kings chapter 18. And you can read these verses here. We don't have time to read them this morning. You mean reading in verse 19, where he says, he said unto them, then to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? The word trust is used several times in the following verses. I'm going to come up here to verse 30. Actually, verse 29. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. For he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered in the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, don't you be deceived by Hezekiah, your leader now. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink every one the waters of his cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. I want you to understand, this was a lot like the Alamo. And those few men in the Alamo fought very bravely for a number of days. But unless they received some help, which they did not, it was obvious that death was going to come. And death did come. Those men died in honor. That's the way it is right here. They're surrounded by a great army. Hezekiah was a man of wisdom. When he first detected that the king might be coming, he rerouted all the water lines to where there would be no water for the enemy when they got close to the walls of Jerusalem, but the people inside would have plenty. And you can go there today and see those same, the very thing that Hezekiah did. These are real threats, serious threats. It looks like destruction and death is sure unless the people surrender. Verse 36. But the people held their peace and asked him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. In the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon said, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. He also writes in Proverbs that you're to answer a fool according to his folly. And then the next verse says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Sometimes silence is the best answer you can give anyone. The people are silent. They don't say a word. That is what Hezekiah did. Chapter 19. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and comes up with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah knows where his strength is at. He knows there's a God in heaven that can deliver them, even though from a human point of view, it looks like sure death and destruction. He rents his clothes. That was a common practice in the Old Testament day. When somebody was grieving, somebody was sad, or somebody was facing a great trial like Hezekiah is doing here. It was a common procedure for them to rent their clothes. They'd tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, and sometimes sit down in ashes. It was to symbolize that they were in a great strait. Hezekiah rents his clothes. Clothes himself with sackcloth, goes into the house of the Lord. This is the king himself. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household of Sheba, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth. They likewise, he's going to send men also covered with sackcloth to see Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is mentioned 13 times in this chapter. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, a day of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. Notice that expression. Here's a woman who's carried a child for nearly 9 months. Been great anticipation all along, but it comes time for delivery. Somehow or another, it doesn't seem like there's strength enough now for the child to be born. That's the condition these people are in. This condition the people in. There's not strength to bring forth. It says, it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of this enemy. And the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God. And will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. And wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Hezekiah goes to the house of God. He goes in great humility. He comes in humbleness. He sends messengers to the man of God, to Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, pray for us. He had confidence that Isaiah was a man of prayer, that Isaiah was a godly man, a God-fearing man. And so he asked Isaiah to pray. So the servant said exactly what they had said. And here's what Isaiah says to him in verse 6. Thus say to you, Master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Syria has blasphemed me. Don't be afraid of his words. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own house. Don't know if we'll have time to get that or not, but that's going to come to pass exactly like the Lord said. He said, don't fear him. When his general gets back to the king, he finds out now the king has got involved in another battle. And he sends him back down there once again to try to persuade Hezekiah and them to surrender because he don't want to fight a battle on two fronts. If he can just get Hezekiah and the people to yield to the intimidation, get them to surrender, he'll have that. So he goes back with the same words again. Read the letter. Notice in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. Hezekiah knows where to go, doesn't he? The house of the Lord's always the place to go. When you're prospering, it's the place to go. Give thanks to God. When you're facing adversity, it's the place to go. Come and give thanks and pray for a special blessing, special strength and courage and guidance. When you're a little unsure of yourself, don't know exactly what to do, the house of the Lord's the place to go. It's here where the truth is proclaimed. It's here, my friends, where you'll get the right kind of counsel from God's inspired, infallible, and preserved word. Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. It's an Old Testament expression used several times. Spread it before the Lord. That just simply means you turn it totally, completely, 110% over to God. Lord, thou knowest where the enemy is at. You know where we're at. You know our weakness, our frailty. You know his strength out there. You know what the enemy said out there. We don't pray to a God who doesn't have all knowledge. We pray to a God who knows and understands all things. We're not trying to inform God about anything. We're just trying to communicate our concerns and our desires. Spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims. He's going right straight to the mercy seat. What was before between the cherubims? It was the mercy seat. In the tabernacle, in the temple, you had the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law, and Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden pot of manna, all picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got the two cherubims, one on each end, looking down upon him. The mercy seat's the seat of God. God comes down from heaven, and he comes right down between the cherubim and sits on the mercy seat. Hezekiah's prayer here is filled with biblical theology. O God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You know what he's doing? He's acknowledging that Jesus Christ, or God himself, rules the entire universe. I'd hate to pray to a God that didn't. I'd hate to pray to a God, my friends, who didn't have total control over all things, who wasn't in heaven on his throne, looking down on this earth as his footstool. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar finally realized when he caned himself after being out there in the field in grazing grass like the beast of the field, where his hair grew like bird feathers, nails like bird claws. And finally he confessed and said that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But God does his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, then what doest thou? He recognized that he ruled the entire universe. I want you to always keep that in mind, brother. The God that you pray to rules the entire universe. The God that you pray to, the heart of every man is in the hand of God. I want you to understand he dwells between the cherubims on the mercy seat, even today in the New Testament church, brethren. Here's a place where you receive mercy. Here's a place where you hear about mercy. Mercy and truth met together. Righteous peace have kissed each other. That took place on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. He recognized he's the God of the universe. He says, thou hast made heaven and earth. That expression, heaven and earth, begins in Genesis 1:1, and you find it filled, the pictures of Scripture filled with it all the way to the end of Revelation. He acknowledges here that God is the ruler. God is omnipotent. Then he said, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of this man which has been sent to reproach the living God of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed. He says, it is indeed true. What they said is true from the standpoint of all the places they've conquered. All that is true. But he says in verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. That's the bottom line. After all that, that's the bottom line. Lord, save us out of his hand. You know everything that he's done. Everything he said is true. He's conquered all the other nations. They haven't been able to stand up against him. But this time he's come before the true and living God. This time he has come to reproach the living God. He now reproaches the God of all the universe, the God that dwells between the cherubim, the God that made the heaven and the earth. Therefore, save us out of his hand. I like praying to a God like that too, don't you? Oh, I'm telling you, I got a view of God like that. I'm ready to approach hell with a water pistol, aren't you? I mean, I'm ready to get out there. I'm ready to face all odds like that. When you think about God that way, he's got all power in heaven and earth. Stand up for us, O Lord. Save us out of his hand. Then Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that thou hast prayed to me against the king, I have heard. God said, I heard everything you said, Hezekiah. It's going to be all right. You can read the remaining verses here of all the information that came out, but I'm going to come to the latter part here, chapter 19. Verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth the remnant, and they that escaped out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. This is God speaking now. He said he can boast all he wants to boast. He can reproach me all he wants to reproach, but I'm telling you, he's not coming into the city. Here's one of the greatest miracles found in the Word of God. It compares to Israel coming across the Red Sea out of the land of Egypt. Not as many people, but just as miraculous. He says he's not coming into this city. He will not shoot an arrow, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city. Who's talking? God's talking. It's not Hezekiah talking. This is God talking. This is God's city. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpse. The Lord just sends an angel, slays 185,000 of the enemy that's around the city of Jerusalem. Just that simple. So the king departed. Wise move. So the king departed. He went out and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons came and smote him with the sword. And they escaped to the land of Armenia. And East Sarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Here's a man. It's known as somebody who trusted in the Lord. He knew the benefits of the house of God. He recognized there had been a departure. God's people in Judah had felt the wrath of the Lord. He went back. He restored the order. Got back things like it ought to be. They had a great revival. His reign was prospering. All of a sudden, trouble of the greatest magnitude came. The king of Assyria, who conquered all the other nations, who just got through conquering the northern kingdom, has made his approach to do the same thing in Judah. Hezekiah clothed himself in humility. Just like James and Peter tells us that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. God resisted the proud and given grace to the humble. Don't have time this morning. We'll probably pick it up tonight. Hezekiah is going to let pride enter into the picture in his last days. I was preaching last Sunday night afterwards. Brother Scoggins came up to me and talked to me. He says, you know, it seemed like when people get old, they go the wrong direction. Well, that was true in the case of several of these kings. It's going to be true with Hezekiah, unfortunately. But the Lord is going to honor his life overall. And Hezekiah is going to get a report in the very next chapter that he's going to die. And he thought he had faced a crisis with this king of Assyria. He now faces a personal crisis because the Lord has said, not a human physician, but the Lord comes to him and says, thou art going to die. But Hezekiah is going to do what he's done all along. He's going to turn his back to the wall. He's going to pray to God. And God's going to send the prophet Isaiah. He says, I've heard thy prayer and I've seen thy tears. Unto you I'll add 15 years. And God did. We'll close there for now. I'd love to keep going, but there is a night service, so I'll have another opportunity. I hope that we've learned something about prayer, about trust, about faith, about the God of Israel, and that God will stand for his people, and his people stand for him.